Lamentations chapter 4, if you've got your place in the Bible, it's a book that's called crying, really. That's what Lamentations means. Lamentations are what you say and what you think while you're crying. So you guys have been in this for 3 weeks now, and I hope you're doing okay. This is Tom's idea. You can thank him for that. He emailed Jonah and I with the idea. Being 5 chapters long, he thought it might work well, and before I could reply, Jonah was like, yeah, let's do it. So, okay, here we go. So it's 2 against 1. And I've been given chapter 4. And this being God's word is always good for us. The Bible says that all of Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for reproof and correction and edification and our instruction and all that. So we can joke about Lamentations being a tough book, but this is what God wants for us today. And I believe that he has a message for us even this morning. So in Lamentations chapter 4, you've been reading through the first 3 chapters, and Brian read for us chapter 4. We'll read again chapter 5 next week, but as you take a cursory read through this book of Lamentations, you look at the results of corporate rebellion. This is national rebellion that has brought about what we read in the Bible here. We know that it's a wholesale rebellion because God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, that if there is one single person in Israel, in the entire city, that's doing okay spiritually, he said, I'll spare the city. But apparently there wasn't even one single individual who was doing okay, spiritually speaking, in the entire city. And so corporately, they were strayed from God, they were worshiping idols, they were in deep rebellion, and so we have Lamentations. Today, I want to take a closer look and sort of focus in on the individual aspect of rebellion. Okay? We've been looking plenty at the corporate end of where our rebellion takes us, but rebellion is rebellion. And if you rebel against God, there are certain inevitable results of your rebellion, just as there will be on a national scale or a community level. And so we're going to take a look at that today. In verse 1, I'll read this again and we'll make commentary along as we go. Verse 1, how the gold has become dim, making reference to the gold of the temple in Jerusalem. How changed is the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Here at the very beginning of this chapter, we have a snapshot of what the temple looked like. It used to be fairly majestic. It was awesome, full of splendor. But here, we see that the temple is in ruin, completely destroyed by the Babylonians in their invasion. And the temple was the spiritual center of the city. So we're starting at the very onset of this chapter with a spiritual snapshot of what's going on in the lives of corporate Israel. Spiritually, it was a disaster. Their spirituality has been compromised for a long, long time now. If you read the entire book of Jeremiah, he's warning them and warning them and warning them. And now, perhaps maybe a decade later, ignoring their warnings, continuing on in rebellion, we see that what was once spiritual and invisible has now been made obvious to everybody. Jeremiah is looking through the city and going, the temple has been ransacked. Some of us, we need to be reminded of the fact that your spirituality, what you got between you and God, may be invisible, but it can't stay that way. The way your spiritual life is being lived before God is going to be made manifest to the entire congregation, so to speak. Whether you're doing good with God or you're not doing so hot with God. And we sometimes try to keep it all under wraps. Polish the temple and make it look nice to visitors, while on the inside we're rotting. And here now you have the spiritual condition on display before the entire nation. It's impossible to live in ongoing, continual spiritual compromise, keeping it secret. It's impossible. Christianity is nothing like Las Vegas, where what stays in Vegas, you know. Not so with God. What goes on with God does not always stay with God. And so here, Jeremiah, he begins by communicating shock over the condition of Jerusalem and the spiritual condition of the city. If you notice in your translation, There are exclamation points in first verse there. In 17 different versions of the Bible, there are exclamation points. So this is written with emphasis. God communicating through Jeremiah wants you and I to look at what's going on in Jerusalem and to be shocked by it, to be appalled by the results of sin. It's appropriate for us to be appalled rather than entertained by the state of affairs here. It's like Jeremiah is saying, look at where spiritual compromise takes you. And we've been conditioned to look at calamity, you know, like catastrophe and all the rest, almost like entertainment, because we live in an age where you can kind of click through web page after web page, you know, headline after headline, look at what's going on all over the world, and really just kind of, it's a disconnected, unfeeling mindset that says, you know, that's out there. It really has nothing to do with me other than the fact that I can read about it, and wow, a flooding in Texas, a lot of people are dead. That's crazy. Rather than feeling sympathy for the people that are going through that, and feeling any urgency to take initiative and help the people that are in that condition. God never wants us to get to that disconnected sort of mindset, but always to read things like this and go, my God, how bad it's gotten. Like Jeremiah is, walking through the city and seeing the temple in shambles and going, this is terrible. Exclamation points. It should never have gotten this bad. So our chapter starts there, spiritual compromise, rebellion in the people. And where does rebellion end? We're going to find out how. I'll give you 4 points. If you're a note taker or you have study groups, you know that you need to go through this, you want to take note of these 4 points. And I'll give them to you as we come. The results of rebellion, where does it end? Rebellion, in verse 2, damages your reputation. Let's read it. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. You see, the people are looking at the individuals differently now. Spiritual compromise leads to a destruction of your reputation. Now, we start with somebody who comes to Jesus and they have faith in God and they're going along in their Christianity. It's in Scripture that God actually starts to build your reputation. Some of you, you have terrible reputations. Your BC days, you know, before you ever came to church, you ever believed in Jesus or read your Bible, people knew who you were, and it wasn't a good thing. You were notorious. Your reputation was in the dirt. And God has slowly built that out of you and given you something to be praised for. And people look at you and he's reformed your reputation. That's what godliness does. Christianity begins to build in us a character that's admirable. It's one of the blessings of forsaking sin and serving God. People think well of good, godly, holy people. They love Christians. They really do. They don't always like the message that you carry, but they appreciate your character. They like the job that you do at work. They appreciate your honesty and your integrity. And so godly people are well thought of by those on the outside. They admire your character. And when a child of God rebels, people think less of you. You said you were a Christian. And they suddenly, that reputation that God had worked to build in you knocks down a few notches. We see this here in verse 2. They were once regarded as the golden boys of Israel. Precious gold, fine gold, and now they're the dirt bags of Israel. Like clay pots. I mean, how do you go from being regarded as gold to clay? Through rebellion. An ongoing, consistent rejection of what God has warned you of, and you continue on down that road. God builds character in us, reputation. Proverbs 3 says, never let love and truth leave you. Then you'll find favor with both God and people, and you'll earn a good reputation. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, and at the beginning of the letter, in the first chapter, he says, your faith in Jesus is being talked about all over the whole world. He ends the letter in chapter 16 saying, everyone has heard about your obedience. Psalm 16:3 says, the godly are my heroes. The godly are my heroes. They're well thought of. In 1 Timothy 3:13, it says, those who serve well gain for themselves an excellent standing, a good reputation, some translations read. Good standing literally means put on a pedestal. You're put on a pedestal when you serve God well. The people around you applaud you and admire you and revere you. Your reputation starts to climb, and it can decrease so quickly through one single act of rebellion, let alone ongoing, consistent rebellion. In verses 3 and 4, we have point number 2 here. Where does our rebellion take us? Well, it says, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Rebellion will damage your reputation, and rebellion will reduce your compassion. We see it very clearly in these two verses. The Bible tells us that the Lord is compassionate, Psalm 103. And the closer that you and I draw to Christ through faith and obedience to him, the more compassionate we become. This doesn't come natural to anybody, okay? Sons of Adam aren't naturally compassionate. Sons of God will be given greater and greater amounts and capability for compassion. And God, being the one who gives it, can also, as a measure of discipline, take it. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of sin, spiritual compromise, and you suddenly notice within yourself a lacking, reduced compassion for the people that you love? You snap at your wife. You hit your kid. You're really cold around here toward your family, your church family. All because there's been spiritual compromise and the compassion that you used to have is now starting to wane. These women were showing the greatest lack of compassion toward those who were the closest to them in their life. It was their own babies, refusing to nourish them, refusing to care for them and to provide for them. That, again, should be astonishing when we see that a woman could be capable of that toward her baby. And that's God saying, that's what you're capable of if you continue on in rebellion. God's going, I can take away your compassion too, and I will surprise you at what you're capable of without it. I mean, we should be looking at Lamentations and going, I never want to go down that road. You know, we get to verse 9 and 10, like, eat my babies? And some of us are going, I'd never eat my babies. But the problem is that we're failing to see this from a spiritual angle that goes, some of us in this room might be devouring our own children. Through spiritual rebellion, you are doing to your children perhaps a greater damage than cannibalism ever could. Because through your spiritual neglect of God in the life of your child, you may be promoting for them a greater paved path into hell than you would if you would just write them off altogether. And so we go, well, this isn't me. And God's going, it very well could be. We're indifferent to our own children, to those that are closest to us. In verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. He's giving us what they used to look like, and then he goes on and says in verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It's become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So rebellion damages your reputation. It reduces your compassion. Number 3, rebellion makes you ugly. I don't know if there's any other way to say it. Rebellion just makes you straight up ugly. Now, godliness makes us beautiful. I don't know if you know that. There is a certain sense in which God works beauty into the life of his children. And you can look at all of these things like beauty and compassion and good reputation. These are good and perfect gifts that come from God to his children. And we know that when it comes to beauty, it's found more so in character than cosmetics, correct? Like we know the verses, God looks at the inward, man, however, looks at the outward. Like, man, we tend to look at the cosmetic, the makeup of an individual to see beauty, but God does. And he looks at the inward, at the character. It says in Proverbs that beauty is fleeting, meaning you might look good now, but you won't forever. Peter tells us not to be concerned about outward beauty, but to be concerned about inward beauty. But I would say this, that for anybody who has true inward godly beauty, it will be seen in the outward. I think you will become more physically attractive. It's true that if you're severely perverted and deeply depraved on the inside, that starts to transfer to the outside, doesn't it? I mean, some people, you're so steeped in sin, you look like you're 80 and you're 26. It takes a toll on you. Sin takes a physical toll on your body. It's true then that inward beauty is seen also outwardly. And God works that into us. God can give beauty to the ugly. I'm going to read you a couple of passages here. One is out of Ezekiel 16. But this goes to show us that God is capable of giving ugly people, spiritually speaking in particular, great beauty. He says this, "No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. You were unwanted, dumped in a field and left to die. Then I bathed you and washed off your blood. I rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing, a fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered, and sandals made of fine goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout all the world because of your beauty." God is able to work beauty into those who have faith in his son. Psalm 149 says this, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble." And just as sure as God can work beauty into the life of a believer, he can remove beauty and expose former ugliness in us when we choose to rebel against him. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 3. "She has become haughty, craning her elegant neck, flirting with her eyes, walking daintily steps, tinkling her ankle bracelets. So the Lord will send scabs on her head. The Lord will make her bald. On the day of judgment, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Ornaments, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, and veils. Scarves, ankle bracelets, sashes, perfumes, charms, rings, jewels, gowns, capes, purses, mirrors, fine linen garments, head ornaments, shawls. Instead of smelling of sweet perfume, she's going to stink. She'll wear a robe for a sash, and her elegant hair will fall out. She'll wear rough burlap instead of rich robes. Shame will replace her beauty." And if you notice, all of the things that God gave to make us beautiful in Ezekiel 16 are the very same things that he takes away when we rebel in Isaiah chapter 3. What God gives, he can take away. And here we see these people who were once, he describes them as rubies and sapphire, and he goes, now they look a lot like creosote. They're dead and dying. Their life is as in shambles as the temple was. It's depressing to see. It's shocking to behold. And it may not be a thing of outward beauty, because I believe that through cosmetic advances, we can make ourselves look just fine on the outside, when on the inside, our skin is blacker than soot and our bones are sticking out, so to speak. In verse 10, he goes on and says, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children." I find it interesting because these women are known for their compassion. These aren't the skanks of Israel. These are women who had a reputation for being compassionate. The hands of the compassionate women have done what? Cooked their kids for supper. They've become food for them. In the destruction of the daughter of my people, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. Jeremiah is looking at the women and going, some of those who you thought would be the last ones to do this are now doing it. How could they ever get to that point? Their conscience has eroded. Things that they never would have thought themselves capable of 5 years ago, they're now doing. So what happens at the end of our rebellion? What happens if we choose to go down that road? God will allow your conscience to be dulled. You'll start to destroy and kill your own conscience. You know, I read this verse and I see that these women are eating their kids. And it reminds me that for you and I, in the spiritual sense, when somebody no longer finds their satisfaction in Christ, they will swallow almost anything in order to get it back. For these women, it's their kids. But for you and I, it's going to look different. Most likely, it's going to look different. By God, if I find out that, you know, some of the gals here are eating their own kids, it's like, holy smokes, that's bad. But for us, it's going to look different. We'll start to swallow something else out there in order to find the satisfaction that we used to find in Christ. It'll be alcohol, or it'll be drugs, or it'll be sexual perversion, or it'll be money, or it'll be corporate, you know, I'm going to just keep working, or I'm going to go back to school, I'm going to chase the world, I'm going to do this and that, and some things look better than others, you know, this one's a pretty bad one. Some of us were too religious to go and, you know, do something that looks that bad, so we're going to chase godless things that look good to everybody else, but it's just as bad as swallowing this. That's the end of the road of rebellion. In verses 12 through 20, I want to give you two reasons why this all happened. What's the cause of all this? Why did they go down this road? In verse 12, it says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. There's your reason. Why did it get this bad? The priests and the prophets. It's the religious folks. And God's telling them why it got this bad. You know, like, that's how parents work. If a parent needs to discipline their child, a good parent's going to tell their child why they had to discipline them. You know why I'm doing this? Okay, I want this to be clear in your head. I'm doing this because you, right? Whap, whap, whap. Do you know why I did this? Okay? And here you have God going, do you know why I had to do this? Because your prophets are liars and your priests are deceivers. And you people love it. You love to be lied to. See, so it's not just the priests and the prophets that are guilty. It's everybody else who loves a lying prophet and a deceitful priest. You know, why do the Joel Osteens exist? Why does God allow these false prophets and teachers in America to keep writing best-selling books and promoting lies online and to just continue to, quote-unquote, make sure you catch that one, minister to people, multitudes out there, because multitudes will have nothing less. And so God is only giving them what they want. And God's saying, I did this to you because of them, and you were not innocent. The reason for their calamity is because they rejected the truth of God. A true prophet comes along, like Jeremiah, and starts telling them the truth, quite contrary to what the liars were telling these people. They beat him up. They put him in prison. They throw him in holes. They want to kill him. It's obvious that the people wanted lies over truth. In verse 17, it says, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so we couldn't walk in our streets. Tracked means hunted. They hunted us. You can read in some history books, you find that the Babylonians, when they laid siege to Jerusalem, they built walls that were higher than the walls of Jerusalem so that the military could stand on top of the wall and shoot arrows down at people in the city. They tracked us so that we couldn't walk in our own streets. In verse 17, if you notice that, they said, we kept watching and waiting for a nation that would help us, but nobody could. The reason they went down this road is because, A, they rejected the truth of God, and here, they're rejecting the help of God. They don't want God's help. They want neighboring nations to rescue them. God's people were putting their trust in surrounding nations, right? The strength and the experience and the professionalism of men, human beings, women to save them. And in the end, they find themselves being destroyed by them. We have to understand and remember, we know this, but perhaps forget from time to time, that we are beyond human help. This isn't to say that God won't use human beings to help you. This is to say that human beings in and of themselves can do nothing for you. And yet we live in a culture that constantly looks to man for salvation. Psychiatrists and therapists can't save you, guys. Doctors cannot prescribe enough pills to numb the pain of rebellion against God. And rebellion against God takes us away from the only true physician that can do anything for us, and that's Jesus Christ. Psalm 60, verse 1 says, human help is worthless. That's pretty. Human help is worthless. I want to end with this, verse 21 and 22. We get a funny turn of events here. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. I think that's a facetious statement. There may be sarcasm in this. I think that he's not saying, rejoice and be glad in the truest of senses. I think he's saying, live it up now. Edom. Because look at what he says in the second half. He says, this cup of judgment shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. He says, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So here you have this picture of a neighboring nation that's not really involved in this disciplinary process of God the Father on his children, but you have them watching from afar and kind of thumbing their nose. Little kids do this. Like if you've raised children, you got more than one, while you're disciplining one child, there's the other one who's going, you know. And then this is dad now saying, you're next. Get upstairs. Because Edom is another name for Esau, who is Jacob's, which is another name for Israel, brother. So God is punishing his people Israel, and their brother, so to speak, Edom, is over here watching. Esau means hairy, by the way, and Edom means red. Is my brother Harry, but we all call him Red. You know, kind of, if anybody needs to be made fun of, it's that guy. It's like, at least I'm named Jacob. He's Harry. But here you have this intolerance on God's behalf of one brother mocking another, or one sibling finding secret delight in the fall and demise of another. And so now for, what, four chapters, some of you have been sitting through these sermons and going, this has nothing to do to me, because you're not right now anyway, under God's heavy hand of discipline. You've been a good little boy or a good little girl, and you're going along, God just thinks you're peachy, right? So you don't feel any of this. You're not on the verge of eating your kid. However, you have, either currently or recently, perhaps looked side-eyed at one of your brothers who's going through it, or has altogether gone so severely disciplined by the same father that you kind of find delight in that. And God says, you'd better not let yourself do that. Watching one who is close to you fall and thinking, ooh, rather than mourning for them, and begging God through intercessory prayer on their behalf that he would grant them repentance that they might get out of the pain that they're in. Here you got Edom staring at Jacob and going, good. And Jacob doesn't respond, but God does. Oh, good? Did I hear that right? Okay, then guess what happens to you? The Bible warns us of this kind of behavior. It says, don't gloat when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart rejoice when they stumble. The Lord will see. It seems like some of God's people seek to make advancements in Christianity, not by exercising themselves in godliness, but rather just kind of holding steady until everyone around them falls into sin, and then they just get promoted. And that's no way to seek advancement. If their fall means your promotion, and you celebrate rather than mourn, God says, you're next. You're next. Obadiah 1:12 says, you shouldn't gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Rejoice in the day of his destruction, or boast in the day of his trouble. Proverbs 17 says, those who rejoice at the misfortune of others will be punished themselves. It's a bit unnerving. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that anyone who rebels will be punished. And we know that this is for unbelievers because their punishment will be eternal. But we, as children of God, have to understand that God is a good God who does discipline his children. And if we choose to rebel, it's the same. It's the same corporately as it is individually. Your conscience, you're ruining it through rebellion. You're destroying your reputation through rebellion. You're becoming ugly through rebellion. The end is always the same because rebellion is no different, whether it be as a group or as an individual. And God promises to discipline those that he loves. I mean, you read what's going on in Jerusalem through the book of Lamentation, it's like, it doesn't look like God loves these people. And yet he does. God would not have allowed them to endure this kind of pain if God himself didn't know that it wouldn't be good for them. And so you have to understand that rebellion for these folks here has ended. In verse 22, it says that it has been accomplished. In verse 11, it says that his fury has been fulfilled. So the worst is over for them. They're at the end of their rebellion. But God's punishment, our discipline, is not the end of the story. You know what is? I mean, we could close the book on Lamentations and go, well, that was good. But guys, closing the book on Lamentations, this isn't where it ends. It ends ultimately in our joy. God's discipline always ends in joy. I think there's a kind of a cycle that God's people go through on an individual basis, and it goes like this. A child of God gets a hard heart. You're going, not me. It's hard right now. To deny it is to have a hard heart. Our heart gets calloused, a little bit calcified, and then God comes along, and step two in that process is God's discipline. He cracks the shell of a hard heart. It builds up and it gets hard, and then God cracks it. The third step is brokenness. If you've ever been there, it's terrible. It's terrible. But at the very bottom of that cycle where brokenness is, sometimes when you're at the lowest, you feel the best. And I know that sounds weird, but when you're most broken, isn't it true that you sometimes feel like it can only get better from here? And this, in a weird way, feels good because my heart has been crushed to dust and I can only go up. And God starts to build joy back into your life. Repentance and then joy. I go through this myself and I watch other people go through it. Their heart gets hard and they get real funky and they get cold toward other, and they don't. And then God's discipline comes. And you kind of watch that from afar and you're like, ooh, that must have hurt. Oh, ooh. And you hope they make it. And they're like, you know, you see them. And then there's brokenness. They repent of their sins and climb right back into joy. God will see to it that if you're being disciplined, anytime you are, that if you're faithful, allowing yourself to be broken by God's discipline and then repent of sin, he'll bring you back to joy. Joy is always on the other side of brokenness. Do you know that? Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross that was immediately in front of him. For the joy that was over here, he endured the brokenness of crucifixion that was right here. But there was joy that lied ahead, and he knew that, and that's the protocol for his kids. There will be brokenness, and then there will be joy. Let's pray.